Shall we pray as we prepare for a study of God's Word? Father, we're grateful for this opportunity once again to meet in the name of our Lord and to study more of His mind. We thank You for the Holy Spirit's guidance and inspiration in recording these events in the life of our Lord. We understand that they're written for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that we who have believed might be thoroughly equipped for the production of divine good. We pray that this will be the fruit of our having met together in Jesus' name. Amen. Now let's rehearse the setting once more. We're in the last week of the life of our Lord on earth. In fact, you're in the last 2 days before His crucifixion. And He has gathered the 11 apostles, the 11 disciples who will become the apostles, in the upper room. And He is in a discourse. He is trying to teach them some last things, things that He feels will be important and meaningful to them after He dies. And He began His discourse about verse 32, about verse 31 of the 13th chapter of John. And he's being interrupted. He begins the discourse, and the discourse will run John 13, 31, all the way through chapter, well, through the 16th chapter. And in the 17th chapter, he will be praying. But in the way he's interrupted, he'll have a question. See? And the first question is by, he'll have four questions. First question is by Peter. Second question was by Thomas. Third question is going to be by Philip. And the fourth question is going to be by Judas. Okay? So, in answering the question, then, he has to divert somewhat from the discourse, or at least a little bit from the discourse. So he'll have an answer, and then he'll pick up where he left off. There'll be an answer here, 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 and here. See? And he'll have to come back to what he's trying to communicate. Okay, now we have just, last week, we finished the question by Thomas. Thomas saith unto him in verse 5, Lord, we know not whither thou goest. How can we know the way? And Jesus said unto him this classic, absolute, categorical statement, I am the way, I am the truth, I am the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. Statement of the absoluteness of the essential nature of Jesus Christ in terms of approaching God the Father. Okay, now he seems to pick up the discourse again, and let's see what he's about in verse 7. I want you to notice in verse 7 that all the verbs, there are four verbs, known, know, and have seen. All four of those verbs are second person plurals. See? So that we know he is addressing the 11 again. He's not talking to Thomas. He is now talking to the 11. Let's see how he now has the focus. Okay. So in verse 7, we have four verbs. They're all second person plurals. This means he's referring to the 11. So he is apparently picking up his discourse again. Now notice what he says. If you had known me, you should have known my Father also. And from henceforth you do know him, and you have seen him. This is a first-class conditional sentence. This is the if fulfilled condition. It is called the first-class conditional sentence in Greek, which means the if clause is assumed true by the person speaking. Since you have known me, then you know the Father. It's just obvious, see? Okay, now he's aware of the limited nature of their knowledge. He knows how very little has really come through to them of what he's tried to communicate, but he knows some has come through. Now, the first verb looks like this. Now, I'm going to have to show you a number of these verbs tonight because they're important. These four verbs are like this. Number one is egnokaita. This is from gnosko. Egnokaita. Egnokaite. This means to have an intimate acquaintance with. This means this would be the kind of verb you'd say, I really know my wife. Or my wife would say, I really know my husband. That's the verb that you would use. Jesus said, if you had interacted with me, this verb, this means to know experientially. This root idea is that. Okay? He's saying essentially this. If you had interacted with me, that is, with my teaching, with my essence, with my attitude, with my mind, in an intimate way, then you would have known God. See, and there's a contrast here. The second word that talks about knowing God is the word eidaita. Eidaita. E-D-E-I-T-E. This is from gnosko. Here's the source. Gnosko. And the source of this is oida. Two different verbs. This means to know factually and absolutely. Okay. Now, that's exciting what he's saying here. But by the way, both of these, gnosko, gnosomai, egnon, egnoka, this is a perfect active indicative. This will help you. This will help clarify the meaning. I'm sure we put this up here. Eidaita is perfect in form. Sometimes it's perfect in form but active in function. But here it's perfect active indicative. Yeah? Okay. Now, the perfect tense means past action with abiding results. Okay, here's what Jesus is saying. I'll put it over here. Here is a Jesus and the 11, and we'll have a timeline. Here he calls them. They had been baptized by John, and he begins to call them. He says, "Come and follow me, and I will make you to become fishermen of men." Pretty soon they get organized up in Galilee, and so you have a wedding at Cana, and Jesus does his first miracle, and then you have the Galilean ministry, and then you have the trip to Jerusalem, and then you have the Perean ministry, and then you move around up through Caesarea, and then he begins to head for Jerusalem and his death. So here we have 3.5 years. Now, the perfect tense is looking at all of this action. And the idea is that they were continually with him, and they were to be interacting with him, and that was to have crystallized into gnosko knowledge, or crystallized gnosis. See? Gnosko knowledge of Jesus. And then it would have abiding results. Okay, so here was the past action, perfect tense, crystallized with abiding results. Now, he knows that they've interacted with him a little bit, but he knows by their responses, oh, brother, spiritually, it hadn't been too much. Too much hadn't rubbed off. See? But what's he getting at? If you had known me, you would have known the Father. Interacting with me, he's saying, is equivalent to interacting with God the Father. In other words, what he's saying is the degree that we know Jesus equals the degree we know God. Yeah? Now that is the, he's trying to get across to the disciples his essential deity. He's trying to reaffirm it before he dies. They've already confessed his deity when they confess that he's the Son of God. See? But he's trying to reinforce that in a very dynamic way. Okay. So he continues the statement in verse 7. Now let's go back and pick it up in a more elucidated way. If you had interacted with me experientially, like I wanted you to, then you would have known the Father absolutely, categorically. In other words, interacting with me is just like interacting with God the Father. Notice the little word also in there. Interacting with me is just like interacting with God the Father. And from henceforth you know him. Now he switches to the third verb, which is ginoskete. Now we have the present tense of that first verb, same as the first one. Okay? Ginoskete. Henceforth you are experientially, or you are, that still doesn't get the tense, does it? You are experientially knowing him, or you keep on experientially knowing him. See? Is the idea. This keep on, see, gets the sorts of action of that verb. In other words, some things are going to happen in the near future, henceforth, from this time on, that are going to cause you to keep on experientially interacting with God the Father. One of the things that's going to happen is the coming of the Holy Spirit. Another thing, of course, that's going to happen before that is the death of Jesus Christ and the resurrection. They're going to have some manifestation of the Father's stamp of approval on the Son. Then they're going to have the ascension ministry, or the post-resurrection ministries of the Holy Spirit. Then they're going to have the coming of the Holy Spirit in their lives, see? And all of this is going to magnify the Father. So he says, henceforth, or from this time on, you are going to keep on experientially knowing the Father. Now he climaxes it by a dramatic statement, and you have seen him, see? And you have seen him. And again, he reverts back to the perfect tense. Now, boy, you just... oh, well, I should have put the verb down first. I'm sorry. This verb is... Heoraka. This is where, see, a neophyte needs a crutch to look this word up. And the crutch that you use is Bagster's Interlinear. This is the perfect tense of hara'o. Hara'o up my eidon. Heoraka. Perfect active indicative. It's an irregular verb, and it makes it difficult. Just like in English, we have irregular verbs. Today I was, today I am, yesterday I was. What was the past tense of, what is the past tense of am? Is it amed? Today I am, yesterday I amed. The normal way to form the past tense in English is to add ed to the present tense. Sometimes you have to double the final consonant. Final consonant is preceded by a vowel, double final consonant, at ed. Right? I gotta find a regular one. today I walk, Yesterday I walked, past tense. That's regular. See? We have a lot of irregular verbs, too. Today I swim. Yesterday I swim. Yesterday I swam. I'll get them all mixed up here. Okay, this is one of those irregular verbs. It comes from hara'o. Only hara'o. Hara'o doesn't just mean to see. Hara'o means to see with perception. In other words, you do not see simply the form or the outline of something. You see what you perceive. You see with great depth of mind. This means to observe with the mental faculties exercised. Not only exercised, but they really see what they want to see. And looking at Jesus, the idea was a lot of people looked at Jesus and all they saw was a man. The Pharisees looked at Jesus and all they saw was a man. But anybody who observed Jesus in the hara'o sense perceived that this was the Son of God, that this was essential deity. See? So Jesus is saying here, from henceforth you are going to experientially know him, and you have, in a perfect way, in a durative way, you have seen God the Father. And he's making it a declarative fact. He's not saying you might see him or you could see him. He declares it's a fact. You have seen God the Father. Only he uses the word perceive. You have seen him if you perceive who I am. You've seen the Father. See? Okay, so what has he said? He had just proceeded in his discourse. I have to go away. It's essential that I go away. It's expedient that I go away for you. If I go away, I'm going to prepare a place for you. And if I go, I'll come again to receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also. And whither I go, you know, and the way you know. Lord, show us the way, or how can we know the way, whither thou goest? We don't know where you're going. How can we know the way? And Jesus says, I am the way. I am the truth. I am the life. No man comes to the Father except by me. Categorical statement. Now he just teaches them, since you have seen me, or since you have known me, then you know the Father. And in the future, you're going to know him even more intimately. But you have seen him. All right? Up goes the hand. Verse 8. Philip saith unto him, Lord, show us the Father, and it suffices us. Give us the objective view of the Father, and we'll be happy. In other words, looked like Jesus didn't communicate. Show here means to make known or to point out, to objectively declare. He may have been asking for some manifestation of the Father. See this word hara'o up to my eyes on. See here's hara'o. Hara'o. Here's the future tense, apsamai. Here's the aorist tense, eidon. Now you take this and you crystallize it into an object that's seen, and you have an eye. You have eidol, or you get the word eidol out of this word eidon. Eidol is something seen. An idol, when it represents God, it means you accept the seen for the unseen. You make something seen that is unseen. And when you do that, the thing that's unseen is going to get totally distorted. So all forms of idols, of icons, of pictures and so on relative to God are bad, just a bad deal. See? And it may have been that Philip was asking for some tangible manifestation of God, which would be a form of idolatry. And Jesus just got through saying, I am the tangible expression of God. No man is going to see God except he looks at me. He's declaring his essential deity to the disciples. Now the answer of our Lord to Philip indicates some of the trauma and the tragedy of that statement. And Jesus said unto him, "Have I been so long with you?" That's a plural. So that means he's talking to the 11. "Have I been so long with all of you? And have you not known me, Philip?" In a perfect tense now. It didn't mean that Philip was unsaved. "Have you not known me?" That's singular. Second thou is singular. See the way the King James makes a distinction between the plurals and the singulars. The plurals are spelled Y-O-U. The singulars are spelled T-H-O-U. So when he says, "Have you not known me? Have you not known me, Philip?" We have then a perfect tense here for this, see? And you'll recognize it because we've just had it up above. Egnokos, second person singular. E-G-N-O-K-A-S. And the important thing here is that this is a perfect tense. Perfect active indicative. "Have you not known me?" With abiding results. Has your knowledge of me in interacting with me, has your interaction with me knowledgeably not crystallized into a fixed point of reference with abiding results? Isn't my absolute deity and essential oneness with the Father crystallized in your mind so that it is an absolute categorical fact? Okay. So the perfect tense here calls attention to the completeness of the action and the durativeness of it. Complete action with abiding results. Yeah. I'm not sure. I think so. I think so. Yes. I'm not sure. I'd have to look. I'm not sure if that's a universal. I'm not sure if the King James follows that principle universally. Okay? I'm saying here in this place they utilize that method to distinguish between the plural and the singular. "Have you not known me with abiding results in a crystallized way? He that has seen..." Now he goes back to two perfects again. "He that has seen me has seen the Father. How sayest you?" How can you say, "Show us the Father"? There's a little bit of trauma in there, you know. "Have you all been so long with me?" And then through Philip, I think he's hitting everybody. He says, have you all been so long with me? And Philip, could you be so long with me and not really have crystallized, firmed up factual knowledge about this? "He that seen me has seen the Father. How sayest thou, show us the Father?" So what you have in verses 7 then through 9 is a declaration of the essential oneness or the essential deity of the Lord Jesus Christ. The essential oneness of the Lord Jesus Christ and God the Father. Now I want to give you some more information on that, but let's try to finish the paragraph before we do, okay? I want to tell you more about that because I think that's a very important doctrine, and I think that is the key thing that Jesus is trying to get across in this part of his discourse. Let's try to finish up the exegesis first. Verse 10. Now, any questions about that so far? Verse 7, yes. Question, Paul?
All these
yeah, they're all saved. Mm-hmm. Yeah. As far as we know, they are. But it's going to take the resurrection for them and some more training for them to really come to know the fullness of all that Jesus was, essentially, and then what he was doing in God's plan. It's going to take a little bit more And the resurrection becomes a key element in that.
So yeah. My application, is it necessary that a person understand the death, the burial, the resurrection, so on and so forth?
Yes, I don't think he understands the gospel until he understands that. Yeah, question? There is a minimum amount of information that a person has to know and believe before he can be saved. There's a minimum amount, but there is a minimum amount, and the believing it is where it crystallizes. He must know that Jesus is the Savior and the only Savior, and that Jesus very capably bore their sins at Calvary. It was God placing their sins on Jesus Christ at Calvary. And that the stamp of approval on that was the resurrection. God's stamp of approval. Now, until they've been exposed to all that, they haven't really heard the gospel. They may have heard fragments of the gospel. They may think that Jesus was a real nice guy and it was just great that he died, and they may even think he died for our sins. But it takes a certain minimum amount, and when Paul goes to explain the gospel, it is those three things that he dwells on. For I have delivered unto you first of all that which I offered, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scripture, how that he was buried, and that on the third day he rose again from the dead. And he says this is the gospel in 1 Corinthians 15. Passage that we have for Sunday morning. So there's a minimal amount of information that they need. Now I'd like to qualify something about that before we go on. That's why I think that it's sometimes very misleading to try to get an overt manifestation of one's salvation all the time or in a group where we try to get them to raise their hand, etc. Maybe we haven't communicated enough information, see? It's much better to sit down with that person privately and witness to him the gospel so that you make sure you give him the full orb picture of this so that he really has, God the Holy Spirit, maybe I should say, has the information communicated to this person in such a way that it's there. Now, whether he interacts with it and so on, that's another issue. See, the point when that person believes, the amount of information, that's the point of salvation. And we don't know when that is. And sometimes they don't either. A lot of times they don't. They can't. They don't have a frame of reference to know. So sometimes this pressure situation to get them to give an overt, yes, I received the Jesus as my Savior, might be very misleading to them. Okay? Was there another question?
What would be the difference?
Well, I think at this point David's frame of reference is, it seems to be much larger than theirs. Except we don't know all the, and see, his frame of reference had to grow too. So we don't know all the, like the 32nd Psalm, where David talks about imputation and these technical details that Paul developed. Where did all that finally crystallize in David's mind? We don't know. Oh, yeah. Oh, yeah. Abraham, too. Abraham's even farther than him. You go all the way back to Abraham. So what you have to say is that the potential of the Old Testament believer was a vast potential. And he comes into spiritual knowledge that is, you know, a reservoir, so to speak.
But we're talking about the technicality of there prior to that.
Yes. Now, you know, precisely where that point of difference was, or where the point of regeneration was, that's very hard to say. certain amount of information they had to believe, and they believed that they were regenerated. Abraham and David perceived it, and you want to remember it wasn't Abraham who said that, and Abraham believed God, and it was imputed to him for righteousness. He didn't say that. Moses said that about Abraham. But Abraham knew that doctrine. Now, when did he come into full knowledge of that? I'm not sure. I don't know if we can answer it. So, the thing about salvation is this. The saving act of God is inscrutable. You cannot see it. So don't try to... The hyper-Calvinist position, they try to scrutinize the saving act of God. And because of some of the issues involved relative to man's sin nature, they make an order like this. I'm talking now about the supralapsarian Calvinistic position, which is the most severe. They say there is first regeneration, and then there is belief. See? And they say a man is regenerated before he believes. Well, you don't have anything like that in the New Testament. You always have belief associated with regeneration. See? So, I had a teacher one time who began to teach this system of soteriology. He has election back here. He has regeneration. He has belief. I forget the next step. Didn't come to me right now, but I asked him, can you scrutinize the saving act of God? No, you can't scrutinize. You can't see it. It's inscrutable. Well, we have no right then to design a system like this, an order of events that happens like that. In the Bible, the indication is that the moment the person believes, you always have belief associated with life on this level, not like this. Okay. Yeah, question. The prophets saw the suffering of Christ, and they saw his glory, 1 Peter says. Okay? Well, in the time of Jesus, the Messiah was looked upon simply as a king. Now, as you further remove yourself back, see, when David gives these great messianic prophetic utterances, then they are interpreted as Messiah through time, and then that gets distorted. And you can go back to those writings and see the messianic interpretations pre-Christ time, pre-Christ era, that they really interpreted those as the sufferings of Messiah. So many Jews, yes, they did. Okay? And we know that in the institution of the sacrificial system, you have all these prefigures of Christ. And apparently God, in the very outset, taught them that a Savior was coming, and these animals prefigured the coming Savior. It's distorted. Right. Yeah. Yes, he's telling them I'm going to die. He's been telling them for 6 months at least, since he was in Caesarea Philippi. Yeah, they could have understood it. Yeah, they could have. But for many reasons, I guess, they don't interact with it. Okay, now in this passage, he's not dealing with that. He's dealing with his essential deity, his essential oneness with God the Father. He knows that this is critical to their functioning. Okay, verse 10. Now he's going to reaffirm that. He's going to reaffirm his essential deity, his essential oneness with God. Believest thou not that I am in the Father, and the Father is in me? You believe that? Now, what he's saying is, there is a conscious unity, a conscious presence between me and the Father. I am in his sphere, and he is in my sphere. And we're aware of it. The Father is aware of it, and I'm aware of it. In the deepest recesses of my soul is the Father's presence. I am as sure of the Father's, I don't like to use the word nearness. I am as sure of the Father's imminence with me That's the right word. I am as sure as the Father's imminence with me as I am of my own personal existence. That's what Jesus is saying in the first part of verse 10. And he challenges his disciples by saying, do you believe it? Yeah.
The way that it's phrased is the ease and the indicative mode. Doesn't that indicate that he expects a yes answer?
Yes, yes. There's only, it's a rhetorical question. There's only one answer to it, and that's yes.
And in the way he's saying it, does it reflect upon what he knows they believe?
I'm not sure. It looks like verse 7 is that. I'm not sure about this one. I'm not sure because
that isn't
inherent. Not necessarily inherent. It could be there and it could not be there. No, it's not necessarily inherent in the grammar. But the yes answer is. So it's inherent in that. And he expects them to say yes. So it should have been in their frame of reference. Okay? Yeah, he's appealing to their frame of reference, right. And he's expecting them to say, yes, we believe that. Okay. Now he goes to more evidence. The words that I speak unto you, I speak not of myself. So you have something like, let me get you something down here. You have three clauses here. This is verse 10a. In 10a, he's talking about the conscious unity. There is a conscious unity. There is a conscious unity between Jesus Christ and the Father. And the Father God is the idea here. Now, you know something? We have that conscious unity, don't we? Yes, we do. Only ours is not like... Ours is off and on, off and on, off and on. Sometimes we know we're so very close to God and God is there with us. We know that. That's it. Conscious unity. God the Holy Spirit in us. We talk to Him. I don't like to say He talks to us, but He doesn't talk to us in an oral verse, but He speaks to our soul. And we're not out of our tree. We have a conscious unity too because we have God in us. The Father is in us. Jesus didn't just say the Holy Spirit would be in you. He said the Father will be in you. We're coming to that in the 14th chapter. We're coming to that in the 14th chapter, yeah. Because the Father is in us also. Only the difference here is that you have an essential oneness that couldn't be broken because of the nature of both the Father and the Son. Now in the B clause, in the next clause, he's going to talk about his words. The words that I speak unto you, I speak not of myself. And the idea is my words have their source in the Father. So here he's saying my words have their source in the Father. Okay, so here he speaks about what he is saying. Now, you see, words are reflective of our mentality. We speak out of our frame of reference. We communicate what we are via words. Okay? Now, he moves from that in verse 10c to his works. Now, watch. The words that I speak unto you, I speak not of myself, or not out from myself. They do not find their source in myself. They find the Father as a source. But the Father that dwelleth in me, He doeth the work. So He's moved from words to works. Okay? In other words, my works are a testimony to the Father in me. Okay. So here we have words, and here we have works. Now, works here is the word ergon, or erge, or erga, sorry. Erga. This meant the mighty works. I had always interpreted it that way. I wonder if that's really right. No, this is the product of what he does. The product of my being. It doesn't have to just mean miracles. No, he doesn't. Now, it may mean miracles. It would include miracles. There's no question about that. All the signs and the wonders and the miracles would be included in that word. But more than that is there. If you're a carpenter or a construction man and you say, come on down, I want to show you my work. Well, what do? Take the guy down, show you all your activity, pounding nails, sawing. No, you take him down and say, there it is right there. That's a building I built. That's an ergo. That is a product of your labor. See? If an artist says, I want to show you my work, he doesn't take it to the studio and he quick grabs the brush and starts painting. He takes it in and says, there's a painting I did last month. There's a painting over here. That's his ergo. That is the product of his being or his activity. Now, Jesus says, the product of my essential being and my activity, my function in life, are testimonies of the Father in me. And it would include everything that he did. Now, it's very possible that he may limit that to signs and miracles and so on, but I'm not overly sure that's true. Okay, now why does he say that? Well, the verse 11 sort of crystallizes. Believe me that I am in the Father, and the Father in me, or else believe me because of the very work's sake. See? And verse 11 says, believe me. King James says, for the very work's sake. It really says, for the sake of the works themselves. Of the works themselves. In other words, he's saying, you look at the product of my life and you can tell who I am. And this is a construction, a dia plus the accusative. So this for should really be translated because of the very works themselves. Okay? Sake, yeah, we don't need the word sake. You could just say because of the very works themselves. In other words, he says, look at the product of my life, and you will know who I am. One time a person asked me, he said, do you really believe that Jesus was deity? And I said, yes, I do. And I said, if apart from the Bible, if I saw a man who would live like Jesus lived, who could live as consistently, and with a purpose that he did, and live the kind of life he did, and produce what he did, I would have to believe that deity was in that man, or that man was deity, by the very nature of his life. And that is exactly what he's saying here. The nature of my life, the nature of my works, proves who I am. And if for no other reason, believe that I am in the Father because of this product of my life. Right? Okay. All right, are there any questions up to verse 11? Verses 10 and 11 are sort of illustrating what he wanted to say in the beginning when he was interrupted by Philip. And he's encouraging them for their belief to move on. Keep on believing this. Keep on identifying and interacting with this. Now, by verse 10 and 11, here we have verse 10, we have these series of things in verse 11. By these, you should compare Deuteronomy, where the great prophet that was to come, which was a prophecy of the Lord Jesus Christ, is mentioned, and the way that they were to test the prophet relative to his sayings. Would you go back to Deuteronomy chapter 18? Deuteronomy chapter 18. Now watch how Moses expresses this. We'll read verse 15, and then we want to skip down a few verses. And the Lord thy God will raise up unto you a prophet. Notice that the word prophet is capitalized because the translators of Scripture realize that this is a reference to Jesus Christ. He will be raised up from the midst of thee, of thy brethren, like unto me. Unto that one, unto him, you shall hearken. Okay? Now skip down to verse 18. And I will raise them up a prophet from among their brethren, like unto thee. And I will put my words in his mouth. There are the words that Jesus is referring to. He shall speak unto them all that I shall command him. He will not distort it. And it shall come to pass that whosoever will not hearken unto my words, which he will speak in my name, I'm going to require it of that person. I'm going to judge that person who doesn't concede to the words that this prophet, who happens to be the Lord Jesus, is going to speak. Now watch how they're going to test it. Verse 20. But the prophet which shall presume to speak a word, any prophet now, that speaks a word in my name, which I have not commanded him to speak, or that shall speak in the name of other gods, even that prophet shall die. And if you say in your heart, in your frame of reference, how do we know the word that you're saying is the word of the Lord? How do we know that what the prophet says is the word of the Lord? Look, when a prophet speaketh in the name of the Lord, if the thing follow not, nor come to pass, that is the thing which the Lord hath not spoken. But the prophet that has spoken it presumptuously, don't be afraid of him. In other words, the words have to line up with the work that the prophet does, or what he refers to. It has to be true. It has to come to pass. So you have the words and the works right there together in that prophecy that Moses uttered relative to Messiah. Now Peter takes this same passage in Acts 3 and applies it to the Lord Jesus Christ in his message in Acts 3. This is what Jesus is talking about in the 14th chapter. Will you look at relative to this whole thing, will you look at John 10? Relative to the whole paragraph. You have another declaration of the essential unity of the Lord Jesus Christ and God the Father. John 10, verse 30. I and my Father are one. How are they one? They're one in essence. They're one in purpose. They're one in power and authority. Now the Jews he was speaking to Jews here, and they very readily understood what he was saying. Verse 31 says, then the Jews took up stones again to stone him. They were going to kill him because he claimed to be equal to God. Jesus answered them, many good works have I showed you from my Father. Which one of those works that I did do you stone me? Why are you going to stone me? And the Jews had answered and said, for a good work, we wouldn't stone you, but we're going to stone you because you blaspheme. And because that you, being a man, make yourself God. Did they understand what he said? You bet your boots they did. The ones that don't understand what he said are the liberals today. They say Jesus never claimed to be God. Well, good heavens. How could it be more clear? So Jesus answered them and said, no, I didn't claim to be God. No, anyway, he said. Jesus answered and said, is it not written in your law, I said, you are God? That's a reference to Psalm 82. Is that right? Yeah, Psalm 82, verse 6, where he refers to the judges as Elohim, because the judges were an extension of divine justice. Well, Jesus is using a form of logic. If he called them Elohim, God, unto whom the word of the God came. Yeah, the word of God just came to them. And Scripture cannot be broken. There is his reference to the inspiration of the Old Testament. See, if the Old Testament is full of myths and stories and just religious concepts of the Jews that are just full of errors, they didn't really know, they just thought it was true, but it really wasn't true. If that's really true, then Jesus misled the people. He was either dishonest or he didn't know either. He was just a culpable fool like they were. Here he gives a direct reference to the Old Testament as absolutely authoritative. Scripture cannot be broken. Well, let's get back to logic. If he called them Elohim, ones to whom the word of God simply came, say ye of him whom the Father hath sanctified and who sent into the world, you blaspheme because I said I am the Son of God? If I do not the works of my Father, then don't believe me. But if I do... Now, there you have the works. They were going to stone him because of his words. See? His words were, I am co-equal with God the Father. I am one with the Father. So he says, if I do not the works of my Father... Now he moves to the works. Believe me not. If it's just a bunch of words, don't believe me. But I got the works to back up the words. Verse 38, but if I do, though you believe not me, believe the works, that ye may know and believe. Yeah, there's your two categories. You know first, then you believe. That the Father is in me and I in him. Another declaration of his essential oneness with God the Father. So we have with this whole passage also, John... chapter 10, verse 30, and then that key verse where he says, I am in the Father, and the Father is in me, verse 30 and 38. See, another declaration of the same principle. Now, the disciples were here, the disciples overheard that. That was some time before this. Well, look at their reaction. Therefore, they sought again to take him, but he escaped out of their hands. Okay? Well, let's try to climax this with some notes on the essential deity and oneness of God in Christ. This is the essential deity and oneness of God and Jesus Christ. Point one. God is one in essence. God is one in essence. It's one thing to hear these things in a doctrinal thing or to read a doctrine. It's another thing to see it in Scripture. I hope you've seen it in the statements of our Lord Jesus Christ. What we mean by that is this, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit have only one essence. Okay? We get our word ousia from that being. Only one being. O-U-S-I-A. The participle from Aimi. Now, this is very clearly taught in John chapter 10, verses 30 through 38, and in John chapter 14, verses 7 through 12. If somebody asks you, did Jesus claim to be God? Well, just turn them to these passages. Jesus said to his disciples, you want to see God, you look me right in the kisser. That's what he's saying to them in John 14. Philip says, show us the Father, and it suffices us. And Jesus says, you're looking at him, kid. Two. All the qualities of divine essence, all the qualities of divine essence are resident in Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. Now, they run something like this. You may not see them all the time. They don't manifest all of themselves in all the acts of God. The idea of this statement is something like this. The Father is the fullness of God invisible. He is the fullness of God invisible. John 1, 16 to 18. John 1, 16 to 18. The Son is the fullness of God manifest or visible. But you just don't blepo him. You have to horao him to perceive that this is God the Father. John 1, 16, Colossians 2, 9, in him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. And you are complete in him. Statements like this. Colossians chapter 1 and verse 19. Okay. The Holy Spirit is the fullness of God acting upon the creation. And you do not see the Spirit of God. But the dealings that God the Father has with the creation, he does via the Spirit of God. 1 Corinthians 2, eye hath not seen, ear hath not heard, neither has entered into the heart of man the things that God hath prepared for them that love him. But he hath revealed them unto us. And in that context, he talks about God the Holy Spirit revealing the things of the invisible God to the creation, to human beings, the apostles, etc. There's a beautiful illustration of this in the first chapter of John. I'd like to show it to you. It looks like I'm not going to get finished. Look at the... I'll try to finish this next week, but I want to show this illustrated in John chapter 1, the verse we pointed out here. Now watch. This is the Apostle John writing from a point of view of about 90 A.D. And he's talking about the fullness of the Lord Jesus Christ and the manifestation of God in him. And he puts these words in the mouth of John the Baptist. Now here you are. Here is pre-resurrection. Here's a person speaking with revelation from pre-resurrection. The John the Baptist makes utterly fantastic spiritual statements in the New Testament. Just utterly out of sight from the statements he makes. Pay you some time to go through the Gospels and pick out all the statements that are put into the mouth of John the Baptist and then try to figure out what he's saying. It's no wonder Jesus said that he was, of all the men born among women in his day, he was the greatest, apart from Christ. These words are put into the mouth of John the Baptist. And it says this in verse 18. No man has seen God at any time. That is, where they have the full manifestation of the divine essence and they see it in its totality with no undiminished aspects of the essence of God. They see it in all its fullness. No man has ever seen it. Moses, the Bible says God talked to Moses face to face. Sure he did. But he talked to him into a theophany and some type of appearance of God. Moses could not have seen the full essence of God and lived. Probably would have burned up. No man has seen God at any time, but the only begotten Son, notice how this is said, which is in the bosom of the Father, only he was on the scene when John the Baptist was speaking this. He was just, 6 months younger than John the Baptist? He says, no man has seen God at any time, but the only begotten Son, which is in the bosom of the Father, even though he's right here, he hath declared him. He, the Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, who is God visible, he, the Son, Jesus Christ, has declared him, which is God the Father, who is invisible. Right? Okay, now see this verb, declared, that is the verb exegesita, E-X-E-G-E-S-A-T-O. This is agagon. This is a middle. This is an aorist middle indicative. Now, see this word? X-E-G-E. See it right there? We know that word, don't we? What's that word? Huh? exegesis. He has exegeted the Father. Right? It's from ex ago. You want to look it up? E-X-A-G-O. Exago means to lead forth or to lead out. Lead out. Okay? Now, when it talks about leading out, what it really means is to show forth. This means to lead out. We take exegesis and we say to read out the meaning. To read out the meaning. And the purpose of Jesus Christ was to lead forth into full revelation all the fullness of the Godhead, which is invisible. And it becomes visible in Jesus Christ. So that he can say, my words are not my words, but the words which the Father gave me relative to himself. And my works are not my works, but they are the works which the Father has produced in me. If you don't believe my words, believe me for the very works' sake that I do, because of the works that I do, that I and my Father are one in essential unity. And the works that I do, greater than these shall you do, because I go to the Father. He's back to his theme now, where he's going to the Father, and he's assuring them that he is going to continue to work so that they will even do greater works in the 12th verse of the 14th chapter. Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that believeth on me, the works that I do shall he do also, and greater works than he shall do, and greater works than these shall he do, because I go to the Father. Back to his basic theme now, and back to the Father, it's going to be for your good, you're going to profit by it, you're going to do greater things than I do. We'll start there next week. Any questions? I want to finish the... I'd only have a few more points on the essential deity, but our time is up for the essential oneness of Jesus Christ with the Father. So we'll finish that next week. And then we're going to go on to the statement about prayer. Whatsoever things you ask in my name, it shall be done unto you, that the Father may be glorified next time. So we thank God for the time. Thank you, our Father, for these very clear and lucid statements by our Lord himself about his essential oneness with you. We thank you for the work of God the Holy Spirit, which has convinced our minds through the Word of God about the greatness of Jesus Christ and his glory, because his glory is one with your glory, with your essence. And we thank you for the privilege of identification with you and the joy that it brings to us, the joy of loving you and knowing you, all because of the work of Jesus Christ in bringing you into full revelation in our lives. We thank you for the work of God the Holy Spirit, who takes these things and works upon the creation. He acts toward the creation relative to the things of Christ, in order that God might be glorified. And we pray that the attitudes of our minds will be of great respect and love and admiration for your glory and for your essence. We pray these things with thanksgiving and in his name. Amen.